Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 76. Now unto Jehovah, ye sons of the mighty, all glory and strength and dominion accord. Ascribe to him glory and render him honor. In beauty of holiness, worship the Lord. 1, 3, and 4, omitting the second of 76. At the beginning of a year, we confess the God whom we love and serve. We confess him as the church does in the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified also under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. We sing 247, God, our help and hope. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal hope. Let's sing all six, 247. Let us come to God in prayer. Almighty God and merciful Father, who holds dominion and sway over all the works thou hast created, and who holds every creature in thy power, and us, thy children redeemed in Christ, in the palm of thy hand. Eternal God, from everlasting and to everlasting the same, infinite and unchanging in thy being and in thy faithful love to us. We stand in awe of thy glory. We are so different from thee. We are finite. We were once born so that we can mark the beginning of our life, and one day we shall die so that those who succeed us will mark the end of our life. We change. We grow old. We are weak and powerless, not only with regard to our own salvation, unable to contribute in the least toward it, but as creatures, the strength we have comes from thee. Thou art able to lay us low and to cause us to lie in bed, unable to do so much as move a finger. We change in that we turn from sin to thy law, but that change is the fruit of thy grace in us. And then we change in that we go back to sin again. And our life constantly is one of sin and sorrow for sin and returning to sin. Daily change. Change happens all around us as people we know die, sometimes in what seems to be the prime of life. As sickness comes and lays low one who had been strong, healthy, and vibrant. Even more, we are unworthy to behold thy glory today because of our sin, which we know well, which accuses us. We are guilty. We are depraved and corrupt. It displays thy glory then that thou dost draw sinners such as we into fellowship with thee, and that we can stand here and behold thy glory as shown in Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we hear thy word again this morning, in which is set forth the glory and power and majesty and dominion of thee, the living God and heaven's eternal King, we might see that glory as it is shines forth in Christ to thy church. And that in our own hearts and lives, with tongue and in thought and in deed, the glory of thy name might be uppermost. At the beginning of a year, we look ahead. Though we know not what the future holds specifically, yet we know in a general way that history will continue as it has, for there is no new thing under the sun. But we desire above all, Father, in the days and years ahead, to see thy glory all the more and to live unto thy glory. This is our resolve by thy grace. The beginning of a year. Just as any other resolves of an earthly nature might be quickly broken and require self-discipline to fulfill and carry out, subject to thy will, so this resolve to glorify thee is one which requires on our part perseverance, but which can be accomplished only by thy grace. We pray for that this morning. May thy saints over the length and breadth of the earth, whatever struggle and trouble they endure, or in whatever prosperity they are found, acknowledge that we live unto thee. And may thy church everywhere praise thy holy name. We long for the day when we are in heaven, and we will praise thy name to eternity, when we will see thy glory perfectly manifested, things which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, the glory that thou hast prepared for them that love thee. Lead us ever closer to that day. Open up now thy word, apply it to our hearts by thy Spirit, Give us a readiness to hear and receive and point our hearts toward Thee and toward heaven. We pray with the petition too that Thou wilt forgive our sins in the blood of Christ and sanctify us by His Spirit. Amen. The offering for seminary student assistance will be received. Sing 410, a universal doxology. Both the saints on earth and all creatures and the angels in heaven are called on to praise the holy name of God. Both stanzas of 410. We read again the conclusion to the epistle to 2 Peter, and then the conclusion to the epistle of Jude. So 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through the end of the chapter is what we read first. Having spoken in the earlier verses of the coming of Jesus Christ to judge and to destroy the world, Peter says, by inspiration, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." We read Jude 20 through 25, taking as our text the last two verses of the epistle. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." And here's our text. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." As long as God gives us life on earth, beloved, our life must be one of doxology. A doxology is a word of praise. Because it's a word of praise, doxology is properly given to God alone, for he alone is worthy of adoration and honor. Because it's a word of praise, a doxology can take the form of song, of speech, or being written, as it is in our text. But there is another form yet, which doxology ought to take in the life of the child of God, a word not written or spoken now, but a word lived. For the reason all praise and honor is due to God alone, in addition to His being the creator of all things and the upholder of all things, is that He has renewed us in Jesus Christ to be His people. The church of God, then, and the child of God, cannot merely speak the praises of God, but not live them. Both must happen, and both will happen. That we sing and speak of His glory, and we show it in our thoughts, words, and actions. That must be our goal at the beginning of another year. We make goals, and many of them are earthly goals, not wrong to make in themselves, but always to be made, as James reminds us, with the understanding that if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But what governs even your earthly goals, which you make subject to God's will? What one thing motivates our life? It must be the praise and the glory of God. And what hope have we in this coming year? We have things we hope for, again, of an earthly nature. But what ties together our hopes and what's at the center of them ought to be and must be the salvation that God gives, to grow in that salvation, and if it be His will in this year, to be perfected and glorified. That salvation. Living that way with such goals and hopes, our life is one of doxology to God. The doxology that we consider this morning is a fitting conclusion to the epistle which Jude wrote. You know already by now what that epistle regards or speaks of as to its substance: trouble in the church. False teaching, apostasy. But lest the saints despair and grow discouraged and weary, the conclusion of the epistle gives hope. In the first place, the doxology lifts our eyes from earth and points us to heaven. There is a God. He is seated already now on His throne. He rules in power. Whenever we are discouraged of life, invariably it's true that we have forgotten the eternal perspective, that we are looking at life on this earth, and that we are hoping for and wishing for better life on this earth. So that we're taught something here. We're taught in our discouragements to raise our eyes to heaven and think of God. In the second place, this doxology, as it concludes the epistle, points us from what is temporal to what is eternal. The troubles that the church endures in this life are temporal, grievous though they are, and though the faithful child of God cries out under them as if they will never end, yet the fact is they shall end. But God is eternal. And the joy that the church will enjoy with Him in heaven to all eternity is eternal. Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, reminds us of these very same ideas so far set forth here in this concluding doxology. To look at the things which are eternal. And in the third place, the doxology is a fitting conclusion to the epistle because it comforts the church regarding our salvation. As we see trouble in the church, we wonder to ourselves, what will come of us? Will we too be destroyed? Spiritually, I mean. Will we too be deceived? And the answer is, God is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless for the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. We have in our text then a New Year's doxology to God our Savior. Taking that as our theme, we consider the text under the three points: glorious in His being, glorious in His salvation, and glorious in His church. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. The word in our text does not express the church's wish that God will be glorified as if He is not now. It doesn't express anything that we are able to make Him become. But in the first place, the Word of God in our text recognizes that God is glorified and majestic and does possess dominion and power. It states what's true of Him by virtue of His being, by virtue of who He is. In the first place, then, the text speaks of Him as the only God. That makes Him supreme. There is none beside Him, no other God, and there is none above Him. Pagan mythology speaks of a hierarchy of gods. Many gods in the first place, and then each of them having a certain order or rank. Not so the true God whom we confess. He is the only God. And then the text speaks of His attributes. Not only is He the only God and therefore exalted, but He is the only wise God. Always when the Church of Christ or the believer looks at God's work in time and history, he must confess not only the power of God, which the text also speaks of, but also the wisdom. Has God at any point in the history of this world made a mistake? Has He at any point governed and directed things in a wrong way? Study of history without the benefit or perspective of a Christian faith and viewpoint will always lead to such a conclusion. Mistakes were made. If there is, to put the word crassly and use what the unbelievers would say, if there is a man upstairs, he sure botched it a lot. But our God is the only wise God. He has a goal, the salvation of His church, and He knows best how to accomplish that goal. Not as a scientist in a laboratory whose goal is to create some new medicine or some other chemical and who is busy with trial and error, with experimentation, with plan A and plan B and plan C. Our God, from the beginning of time and in fact from all eternity, knew the one only and best way to save his church, and through that, to glorify his own name. And from the moment man has been created until today, he is demonstrating his wisdom in all things. Well, that was evident in the sending of Christ, who is the power and the wisdom of God. One way to save the church, to send a mediator into our flesh, to have that mediator sacrifice himself to satisfy the justice of God and live again to apply the blessings of salvation to us. This is our wise God. Then the text speaks, as we indicated already, of his power. He is able to keep us from falling, so that power is demonstrated and shown here concretely in the church of Jesus Christ. But in verse 25, that same idea of his power is expanded on more broadly. He has dominion, which really refers to the sheer might. He is the strongest being. And he has power, which refers to his authority to do as he pleases. We stand this morning before a God who is matchless in power, in wisdom, in majesty, in honor, in every way. And it's recognizing that God is glorious that we ascribe to him as Church of Jesus Christ the glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Those are two ideas in verse 25, and each idea is expressed in two terms. I already explained dominion and power as referring to his sheer might and his authority. But his glory and his majesty are magnified and manifested by this dominion and power. He is exalted on high in splendor. That's glory. We have in our text an inspired description of the glory of God, but by the very nature of the case, with all of Revelation, this is true. A God whose glory is beyond fully being described. A God whose glory is so great that there are no words in the vocabulary of any spoken or written language that can adequately capture it, gives us some words try to understand, and yet the words themselves fall short. How can we understand what this glory and majesty of God is? Well, from a theological viewpoint and a doctrinal viewpoint, the glory of God is his sheer perfection. His perfection of being, his perfection of works and activity. How does the finite, imperfect creature really grasp that? From the viewpoint of an analogy, we can speak of the glory of God. When you go outdoors and look into the sun, never recommend it, not wise, the sun is too glorious, too bright. That's an analogy of the glory of God. As the sun rules in the heavens, I mean of all the heavenly bodies, so Jehovah God, light of light, reigns over all things. That's his glory. That's his majesty. But what words cannot fully express, and what a human mind and even heart cannot fully understand, the child of God nevertheless knows to be true from the scriptures not only, but from his work in our own hearts. Therefore, at the beginning of the year, conscious that God is glorious in his being, we turn to him. In the first place, this part of our text, as we apply it to the New Year's Day, reminds us that this is the God whom we confess and know and love and serve. Our God is the greatest. The glory of an idol is nothing. If the idol is made out of wood, that glory can be burned. If the idol is made out of stone, that glory can be cracked in two. If the idol is a figment of our imagination, that idol dies when we die. But our God, the God set forth here, is the one true God. God gives us eyes to see that. There are really only two sorts of people in the world, some who won't and can't believe because to them has not given the power, and others who will say, yes, this God is my God forever and ever. He will be my guide even unto death. In the second place, in the exaltation, power, and wisdom of this God, we find comfort at the beginning of this year. For whatever befalls us, be it joy or grief, health or sickness, life or death, will demonstrate his power and his glory. Whatever befalls us, we know already and confess at the starting point of a year, will manifest his wisdom, his goodness. The food I'm given, but also the good gifts I want but am not given, all speak of a God who reigns supreme and does in my life what is best and wise. It is a comfort. But to enjoy that comfort requires the child of God to humble ourselves before him. By nature, every one of us reads a doxology such as that set forth in the text and says, I want that to be said of me. Glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. If I can get people to say that of me, I think I'm great. And now we must humble ourselves. Not seek to apply it to ourselves, but see how much we need God. And then find comfort in the fact that he is sovereign, wise, and powerful. The glory of God, as it's evident in his being, is demonstrated also in his salvation. God doesn't keep his glory secret, you see. He isn't in heaven glorious, but hiding his glory from us, he shows it. Shows it especially in the salvation of his church, of which saving work the text speaks. In the first place, in verse 25, the text speaks of the only wise God, our Savior, referring very clearly to the work of salvation from sin by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This, after all, is the salvation we have in common. That was the subject of the Epistle of Jude. He's writing of the common salvation. That saving work of God in Christ demonstrates his glory and majesty, dominion and power. His power, as you well know, in the virgin birth of our Mediator, and in his resurrection, and in our own rebirth and regeneration in Christ. his glory. Because he displays this salvation to unworthy, undeserving sinners. Now in verse 25, the text speaks in a general way of God as our Savior. In verse 24, it speaks even more specifically of his saving work, and especially of the grace of preservation. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And the text speaks of the work of preservation in the context of the glory of heaven. That's the reference to the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. When will we stand before him and behold his glory? When is it that we shall be filled with exceeding joy, unmatched joy, greater than anything that we can have here on this earth, but when we stand before God in heaven and behold him in Christ face to face? Until that day, he preserves. That preserving work is spoken of in two ways in the text. He will keep us from falling. That's first. He won't allow us to stumble. Is that your experience? Well, if that means he won't even let us sin, then we must say that's not my experience. I've seen in the year past that I've sinned again and again and again. And I have every reason to suppose, not because I set my heart on sin and love sin, but because I know the old man of sin within me, I have every reason to suppose that in the year ahead, I will sin again. Is that what's meant by keep you from falling? It can't be. But in the light of the whole epistle, it's evident that to keep us from falling is to keep us from falling away, to keep us from losing the grace of salvation that he has worked in us, that which Satan is trying to accomplish through false teachers, and that which apostasy seems to indicate happening, men who once confessed God falling away, which really demonstrates that they had no grace in them to begin with, that God will keep us from doing. That's my hope in the year ahead. The church will suffer. And I, as a member of the church, will suffer with her. But I shall not lose my salvation. In the second place, the text speaks of that preserving work of God from the viewpoint, again, of its end and goal. He will present us faultless before his presence. We shall stand before him not only in the day of judgment, but afterward in heaven to all eternity as one in whom he sees no sin. And one says again, how can it be? Is he blind? Can't he see what's so obviously true of me? But the answer, of course, is to be found in this, that he sees us not as we are in ourselves, but as we are in Jesus Christ. He, who is faultless, never fell and stumbled into sin, and never violated the law of God, and whose blood covers us, and whose righteousness is bestowed upon us, in him God sees you and me, and will cause us to stand before him in glory as those who have no sin. That displays the might and the power and the glory of God. That too has implications, does this glory of God as shown in his saving work, implications for us in the year ahead. It reminds us in the first place of what must really be our goal in life, and that is heaven. We said that everything that happens to us in the coming year will demonstrate the power and the wisdom of God, but now let us live every day of our life in the year ahead in the consciousness where life will end in heaven, where we shall stand before God without blemish. Now, what's said today, as is so often true of what's ever said from the pulpit, is soon forgotten. That is, the exact words, perhaps even the text that was preached on, but let not the general thrust of it be forgotten. If in 4 months you are lying in a hospital bed, if in 6 months you come to find that in his wisdom the Lord has numbered your days by giving you but one more month or two to live, then understand, he's only fulfilling his promise and preparing to bring to perfection the work of salvation he began in you. Heaven. Beloved, if we live with heaven as our goal, then we shall live in this coming year as pilgrims and strangers, as Peter, by inspiration, reminds us we must live. I have here no abiding place. Look at all the things I have, the beautiful house, the many possessions, and of it, let us say, it's nothing. That's not to despise God's good gifts. Rather, that's to say, it means nothing. My home is in heaven, and I will be brought there. I want to. I live as if that is my home. Text reminds us that that's our greatest joy, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What joys do you look forward to in this coming year? Joy of marriage, the joy of becoming a parent for the first or another time, the joy of graduating from high school or college. But there is no joy, beloved, as great as this: stand before God in his presence. So at the outset of the year, we have the confidence that nothing will hinder this and nothing will work against it. All that happens in my life will serve carrying out this purpose. What grace. How particular that grace is. Why is it that sinners today can gather here to meditate on the glory of God while others go on their life of sin? But that God's grace is particular. That glory and majesty, dominion and power which the church enjoys, that preservation which God bestows, Jude says, on you, the church of Jesus Christ, is reserved for some, a few.
few.
And you know as well as I, some who are undeserving. Doesn't this make us, it ought make us exclaim and sing and speak of the glory and majesty, dominion and power, wisdom of our God. He's glorious in his being and glorious in his salvation, and that is the goal and the effect of the revelation of this glory to us, that he be glorified in his church. It is the church's calling to glorify God in what we think, say, and do. In the way of doing that, we don't make him more glorious yet. It isn't that if the church busies herself praising and glorifying God, he will climb or be placed a notch even higher in glory, for he is already now at the highest pinnacle of glory. But in your heart, do you see that? Does your life reflect that? For God to be glorious in his church, then, is for the church of Jesus Christ to recognize this glory and to speak of it and to live it. In song, in speech, in prayer. Do we enough? The Lord teaches us in the model of prayer to give praise and adoration to God and to spend time adoring him for his kingdom, power, and glory, which are eternal. But we must always strive to do that and not make prayer a ritual or only a time to ask for things we need. But is our life one in which the glory of God is reflected? He is to be glorified now, so that it's proper to speak of us glorifying him in our life today. Glorified now, but he will be also forever in heaven. As we stand before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, this will be what we do to all eternity. Praise and magnify him, and an eternity is not long enough for us fully to express how great he is in our own minds and souls and hearts. Yet God will give us an eternity to sing and speak of and serve him. His glory, as the church demonstrates it in speech and in life, is realized by God himself. The power of God to keep us from falling and present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, that power we concretely experience. This isn't a matter of saying, okay, in the year ahead now I expect that, and if the Lord wills that I'm alive a year from now, at the next Old Year's or New Year's Day service, I will see he preserved me in salvation. But this is a matter of saying, I experience it today. I know it in my heart because he works in me to live unto him, to seek him in all of my life. He realizes this grace in me today by causing me to live as a child of God. So certain is it that God will do this, that the text and the epistle end with that word of certainty and confidence, amen. So be it, or it shall truly and certainly be. May God so work in us this year that our life is one continual amen. the glory, and the power of God. One continual life of praise to Him who alone is worthy. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, work in our hearts by thy Holy Spirit more deeply to understand and acknowledge thy glory. The year that lies ahead, grant us to speak of thy praises and sing of them constantly and continually, trusting in thy wisdom, acknowledging thy power, longing for full deliverance. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 276. Thou, O Lord, art God alone, everlasting is thy throne. Through the ages men shall sing praise to heaven's eternal King. All four of 276. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.